I'm going to invite you tonight to Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2. We've been walking through this short letter of Paul to his co-worker in the gospel, Titus, whom he has left on the island of Crete to put in order and to set a good foundation for the young churches that are there on that island in the Mediterranean Sea. And so in the book of Titus, we see some instructions on how to order and arrange the church for the glory of God. In the first part of chapter 2 that we looked at over the last couple of weeks, we saw some instruction on how to live the Christian life based on various roles that we take in our lives. So Paul, through Titus, was addressing the older men, the younger men, the older women, the younger women, even those who were slaves, and addressing them where they lived in their roles in society and instructing them on how to live ethically and in conformity to good works. And what he's going to do now in verses 11 through 15 is he is going to root those ethical teachings in the gospel. And sometimes what we find in Paul is sometimes he'll lay out the doctrine first and he'll give the gospel, and then he'll say, therefore, because of the gospel, because of the doctrine, here's how we are to live. Titus, it's a little bit inverted. He gives the ethics first. He says, old men live this way, younger men live this way, slaves live this way, younger, older women live this way. And now in verses 11 through 15, he's going to give the doctrinal foundation for that. And that's why it starts out with the word for. It links to what was before it. So let's read through this short paragraph. And short paragraph, just a few verses, but my goodness, loaded with truth in this passage. And so let's read this together. Titus 2, 11 through 15. For the grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, while we wait for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. These then are the things that you should teach, encourage and rebuke with all authority. Do not let anyone despise you. And so in verses 11 through 14, he's going to lay out the gospel foundation for godly living. And then in verse 15 is kind of a restatement or a re-summation of Titus's responsibilities to teach the church and to provide a good example for the people. And so let's look at the gospel foundation for godly living. In verse number 11, Paul talks about the manifestation of God's grace. He says, for the grace of God has appeared. And let's just talk about that for a moment. I think what Paul is talking about here is a particular point in history. When he talks about the grace of God appearing, and I think he is referring specifically to the coming of Christ in history. And so that's important for us to think about, because when Christ came in history, it wasn't the first time that God's grace had been known, was it? I mean, we see in the Old Testament examples of God's grace, of God's loving kindness and his favor demonstrated toward his people. So God showing grace did not begin when Christ came into the world. God has always been gracious from eternity past to eternity future. He is gracious. But I think with the coming of Christ, we see a greater revelation, if you will, a greater manifestation of the grace of God, because God has come to us, right, in human form. So we can read the opening of the Gospel of John, and we see that this eternal divine word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have beheld his glory. The glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and full of truth. And so Jesus Christ is the perfect, fullest expression, if you will, of the grace of God coming to earth. And so I think it embodies all of Jesus' incarnation, his life, his ministry, but ultimately climaxing in the final week of his life, right? In the cross work on Calvary, his burial, his resurrection. That's the climax of what he came to accomplish in accordance with the Father's will. And it's through that work of Christ that we have the benefit of salvation that he talks about here in verse number 11. When we think of the word grace, what is that? If we just take that word by itself, what does that word signify? Grace. Showing somebody grace. What does that mean? Love, something we don't deserve. Unmerited favor. So giving somebody something that is not earned, right? It's not earned. It's not merited. It's given as a gift out of love. And it's bestowed from one to another, not on the basis of merit, but on the basis of goodwill, of love. And so God is the author of grace. So it's the grace of God that comes to us lowly sinners. And the grace of God was manifested. It was this word manifest, to make known, can also be used in the sense of to shine a bright light, to illuminate. So the grace of God came and was visible and was illuminated in the person of Jesus Christ through his life and his ministry, through his cross work, through his resurrection. And now through that grace of God embodied in the person of Jesus Christ, salvation is going out to the world. Salvation to all people. Now, there's a sense in which not everyone will be saved, right? So when it says that salvation is going out to all people, and by the way, the NIV has here, the grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people. That's kind of an interpretive way of handling the verse, because there is no word offer in verse number 11. In fact, the very first word of verse number 11 is the verb to appear. That word comes at the front for emphasis. To appear, the grace of God, salvation, all people, is literally the way the verse reads. It's kind of block, it's kind of wooden when you translate it that way. But appeared, the grace of God, salvation for all people, to all people. So there's no verb or word for offer or to bring. That this is just our best attempt to try to understand how the grace of God relates to salvation. And so I don't think offer is the best way to translate that. I think the sense is that God's grace brings salvation. I would even go so far as to say accomplishes salvation. And it is for all people, not in the sense that every single person on earth who has ever lived will be saved, but in the sense that people from all tribes and all nations and all tongues, everywhere on earth, there will be representatives standing before the throne of God in heaven who have been redeemed. That's what Revelation says, right? That image that John sees in Revelation, he says, I saw a great multitude standing around the throne, those who are redeemed from every tribe and tongue and nation on earth. I think that's the idea here. In other words, salvation is not just for the Jews, but it's for the Jews and the Gentiles. It's for all nations. It's for all peoples. And it's God's grace that has brought that in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and his redeeming work. And so we have the manifestation of God's grace. Any thoughts on verse 11 before we go into verse 12?
King James says,
"Yes." Does it say, for salvation, does it say bringeth or brings? Can I change your spectacles? Yeah, that brings salvation. So, yeah. So the King James has brings, the NIV has offers. Really, there's no word in Greek for either one of those words. It's just we're trying to make sense of how God's grace relates to the salvation that is for all people. And so you kind of have to insert some kind of verbal idea in there for it to make a sentence in English. Most translations have the idea of bring. So the grace of God brings salvation. I prefer that a little bit better than offers, because with the sense of offer, it conveys kind of the sense of, well, here's kind of a take it or leave it thing. I think in Scripture, God's grace is more proactive than that. That God's grace reaches down and rescues sinners. So I would prefer something a little bit stronger than offer to convey what the grace of God is doing to save people. But it comes from God's divine initiative. It's His grace. It's His free gift. And it's distributed to the world in the sense that it's for all peoples, all groups of people, which is why Paul has gone out to be a missionary to all peoples and to spread the truth far and wide. So the manifestation of God's grace, and I think that has particular reference to the first coming of Jesus as this climactic event in history when the grace of God is made known. Verse 12, we see that God's grace not only saves, but in verse 12, we see that God's grace has a teaching or a training element as well. Verse 12 says, it teaches us. What's the it refer back to? Grace. So the referent of it teaches us goes back to grace. So grace teaches us both negatively and positively. So negatively, God's grace is teaching us to say no to some things. Positively, God's grace is teaching us to say yes to some things. So what is God's grace telling us to say no to? Ungodliness and worldly passions, right? So I think we understand the idea of ungodliness. It conveys the sense of irreverence, of being without God, even the sense of unbelief, of living a life that is without God, without reference to God in your life and behavior. So ungodliness, grace teaches us to reject, to renounce ungodliness. Grace also teaches us to renounce or to reject worldly passions. Now, the idea here is with a sense of desire, desiring things that are in the world. John, in 1 John chapter 2, when he defines what worldliness is, he gives three categories, right? The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. He says, these are the things that are of the world. This is worldliness. And so Paul here defines desires. That's what lust means. So lust or desire. And he says, these are desires that are worldly in the sense of focused on the here and now, focused on this life, focused on the wants and the desires of the body, focused on the wants and the desires of the eyes and what it covets, focused on the wants and the desires of the ego in the sense of the pride of life, of what I can accomplish or what I can own or what I can, how famous I can be. So these are the things that people seek. They seek to gratify their eyes of covetousness. They seek to gratify their fleshly desires for the feelings that they can get from activities in the world. They seek to gratify their quest for significance by acquiring wealth and fame and position and power. And John says, those are the things of the world. And that's kind of the idea of what Paul is saying here is God's grace tells us to reject that way of life. So our way of life is not to be focused on the here and now. If your life is focused on the here and now, and if this life is all there is, then wouldn't you want to get the best life now that you possibly could? I mean, wouldn't that make sense? Yeah. So if atheism is right, and when we die, we just go in the ground and that's it, then wouldn't you want to have the happiest life that you could possibly have in the here and now? Well, that's the philosophy of a lot of the world. And so they think, well, there's nothing else, so I might as well pursue this life to its fullest extent because that's all there is. And so they pursue it in the things that are physical, in sex and drugs and alcohol and money and fame, fortune, all of this. And that's how they pursue happiness. But how much of the world is really happy? People that have millions upon millions of dollars and they're not happy. Millionaires commit suicide too. And so all of this pursuit of the here and now doesn't really bring happiness. And that's because we're meant to seek something better, aren't we? We were built to seek something higher, seek something better. And so Paul says, get your eyes off of the things of this world, ungodliness and worldly passions. So grace says no to those things, but it says yes to other things. What does it say yes to? Self-control. Well, he's mentioned that a lot, hasn't he? In the surrounding context. He mentioned it a few times in the different groups of people in the opening verses of chapter 2. Older men, older women, younger women. He told all of them, live self-controlled lives. And now he addresses it to the whole, all the people, all at once. In light of what God's grace has revealed, and in light of what God's grace is teaching us, we need to live self-controlled lives. That's pretty much the opposite of worldly passions, isn't it? Worldly passions says, indulge your desires, indulge your senses. If it feels good, do it. But God's grace says, put some control on that. Put some restraints on that. Tell your desires no, especially when it crosses a boundary that God has established. So self-control. Upright is the sense of just and true and fair. And godly lives in this present age. Godly obviously is the opposite of ungodly, right? So it kind of forms a bookend. Say no to ungodliness, say yes to godliness. And this is what God's grace does. Why is verse 12 so important? Because this is what salvation is. Salvation is about verse 12. And in verse 14, we're going to see that one of the purposes of Christ's atonement is to make us godly. So Christ saved us not to just give us a get out of jail free card. You know what I mean by that? You play Monopoly and you go around the board and you land on a community chest or chance and you pick it up and you get a get out of jail free card, right? Well, that's your token. And if you land in jail, then you get out of jail free. And some people think of salvation that way. They think of their relationship with Christ as, I prayed to ask Jesus to save me, and now I have a get out of hell free card. Right? I mean, a lot of people think that way. And a lot of people think that because I have this get out of hell free card, that it really doesn't matter how I live in the here and now. And verse 12 of Titus 2 couldn't be more opposite of that thinking. Because if you really have the grace of God that has appeared in Christ, then you also have the same grace that is doing a work in our hearts, in our spirits, that is teaching us to say no to the world and yes to Christ. And that's the mark of when God's grace is really active in somebody's life. So grace has a teaching, a molding, a pedagogical effect in our lives of moving us from the state of immaturity to the state of maturity. Think of a classroom, because sometimes this word, teaching or training, it's used in the sense of teachers or parents bringing up young ones. So God's grace takes us from where we were, and then it teaches us and trains us to become more mature in Christ. It builds us up in the faith. So God's grace is active in our lives. So God's grace has been made known, manifest in Christ, and God's grace trains us, teaches us. And then in verse 13, we see the expectation of Christ's return. And I think this is beautiful because basically what Paul is doing here in the gospel story is he is linking, remember, all of this is foundation for our ethical behavior, right? Verses 1 through 10, here's how you live. Why? Because this is what God's grace has done. This is what God's grace has done for you, and this is the why of the reason we live the way we do. And I think this is great what he's doing here because he is basically giving us both elements of the gospel story. That is the first coming of Christ. The grace of God has appeared. That brings salvation. And in verse 13, he brings into focus the second coming of Christ. And so we have two revelations, two manifestations. And you can see it in verse 11. The grace of God has appeared. In verse 13, the same word is found again. While we wait for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Two appearings. And I think they have to do with the two comings of Christ. So you have the first appearing when the grace of God was made manifest. And then you have a second appearing in the future when the glory of God will be made manifest. And so essentially, what Paul is saying is, right now, in the present, we live our lives ethically, godly, self-controlled, upright, just lives because of what Christ has done in the past and because of what he will do in the future. So he anchors our present now and our life now to what Christ did and in the past and what he will do in the future. He provides all three time horizons, doesn't he? Here's what Christ has done. Therefore, in the present, this is how we live. And we live in the present this way because this is our hope that we're looking forward to. So he gives all three time horizons. And so in verse 13, he shows us the expectation, the blessed hope of Christ's return. And we're waiting for that, aren't we? We're waiting for it. We don't know when it's going to come. It could come any moment, but we're waiting with expectation. The idea here is the idea of someone sticking their head around the corner or sticking their head out in expectation with their eyes, with their hand over their eyes, looking far down the road. And you're looking to see the first inkling of that thing that you're looking for. And he says, that's our eagerness. That's our anticipation for the coming of Christ. We wait for it. It's blessed, isn't it? It's blessed in the sense that it is a gift of God to his people. We are blessed having this hope to look forward to. And when the Bible talks about hope, it doesn't use hope in the way that sometimes we use the idea of hope now. Sometimes when we use the idea of hope now, it's kind of a wish or a desire. It's like, well, I hope that happens, but I have no idea if it will. The New Testament doesn't use hope that way. The New Testament idea of hope is a confident expectation of what will happen. So we're looking for something, not I hope it happens if it does, but no, we're looking for something to happen when it does. Not if, but when. And so it's a confident hope. And what is it that we're hoping for? What are we looking, stretching our necks out to see in anticipation? It's the appearing of the glory of God. And I think the idea here is that there is going to be another manifestation in triumph, in brightness, in glory of the appearance of Jesus Christ. The appearance of the glory of our great God. Great in the sense of worthy, honorable, no one higher, no one better. And now here's the beautiful thing about verse 13 is the person that we're longing to see again, his appearance is Jesus Christ, isn't it? But notice how he's described in this verse. Who is Jesus Christ? He's our great God and Savior. This is a powerful, this is one of the strongest passages in the Bible that you can go to prove the deity of Jesus Christ. This is incredibly powerful passage for the deity of Christ, because this reference of God and Savior, those two labels, those two concepts are joined together to refer to one person. Who is that person? Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is our great God and Savior, and we will see his glory when he returns. That's the expectation that we're looking forward to. And so we can live motivated lives for godliness now because of past grace, but also because of future grace, what God will bring in the future when Christ returns. And then he reveals to us more of the purpose of why Christ gave his life for us, the purpose of Christ's redemption. Verse 14, who gave himself for us, that is, in our place, as our representative, in exchange for us, to redeem us. This idea of redeem is the idea of to set someone free, to release, to pay the price for someone's release from bondage. The best picture, image of it, is when God did this for the Israelites out of Egypt. And it's this concept, this word is used in Exodus to refer to that event. God redeemed Israel. He set them free from their bondage. And it's that same image that is now applied to the work of Christ for us. So Christ, in his cross work, his atoning blood, his resurrection from the dead, Christ has redeemed us, set us free from bondage, not to a nation like Egypt, but from a different kind of bondage. Sin, wickedness. He set us free from wickedness and for a purpose. And what is that purpose? To purify, to cleanse for himself a people that are his very own. And the idea there is as of a treasured possession, something that is incredibly special and guarded and treasured. We are Christ's treasured, guarded possession, because he laid down his life for us. And Jesus, in laying down his life for us, did it for a purpose, and that was to set us free from bondage to sin and to give us an eagerness and a desire for good works to purify us, to cleanse us from sin. Jesus didn't save us to leave us the way we were. He saved us to make us new and to reshape us after the image of Christ, eager to do what is good. And so let's just ask ourselves, are we still in bondage to sin, or have we been set free? Are we being trained in godliness by the grace of God? Are we being purified, cleansed from our former way of life, the way of life of the world? Is there a desire in our hearts, a zeal, an eagerness to do what's right? And I'm not saying it's always going to be there 24/7, because we are still human and faulty and frail. But is there a growing desire to do what's right in our lives? Those are the marks of the grace of God at work in us. And that's why Jesus laid down his life, not only to declare us righteous, but also to make us righteous in actual experience and practice. So that's the gospel foundation for godly living. In essence, do what's right because God's grace has been manifested for this purpose. Do what's right because God's grace teaches us to do that. Do what's right because one day Jesus is going to show up and we're going to stand before him. Do what's right because Jesus laid down his life and died for us to make us holy. So that's a lot of incentive, isn't it? To do what's right and to live a godly life. And that's why he gives us this passage. And then he concludes with some more encouragement and instruction to Titus. He says, these then are the things that you should teach. What do the these refer to? At least to verses 11 through 14. The gospel foundation, but probably even going before that. All the ethical instructions that he gave, probably all of those things, he's now saying to Titus, teach. Teach these things. Encourage God's people, those who are doing well, those who are seeking to grow, those who are wanting to do what's right, exhort them, encourage them along that path. But rebuke those that are wayward, or rebuke those that are hostile to true doctrine, to the grace of God. Those that are wandering off the path of godly living, rebuke them with authority, with the authority that Paul has bestowed on Titus as an apostolic representative, but I think even more importantly than that, with the authority of God's word. That this is how we should live. And he says, don't let anyone despise you. And some think that maybe Paul says this because he's young, maybe like Timothy is. We know for a fact that Paul says to Timothy, don't let anybody despise your youth. He doesn't specifically say youth to Titus, but otherwise the wording is very similar. And so some have thought maybe Titus is still relatively young in the grand scheme of things. And maybe that's why Paul's instructions to Titus to be an example took place within the verses that dealt with the young men in verses 7 and 8. And so Titus, even if you're young, even if others may not look at you as someone who should be having this role, I've appointed you. God has appointed you. Live a good example and don't let anybody despise you for what you're doing and the influence that you're seeking to have among those people.